We read the holy and inspired word of God tonight from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll read the first 13 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We read the Word of God that far. The text for our sermon tonight is the first three verses of this chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this last chapter of the letter to the Philippians, the inspired Apostle Paul gives a great deal of practical instruction to God's people. Some of the things that come out here in the chapter are the call to rejoice in the Lord always, not to be anxious, but to bring our needs to God in prayer, to think on things that are true and lovely and of good report, and to learn the lesson of contentment in whatever circumstances of life God has ordained for us. All of this important and diverse practical instruction flows out of the doctrinal foundation back in chapter 3. That's indicated by the first word here in our text, the word therefore or so then, which is drawing a practical inference from what was stated before. And you recall that back in chapter 3, The Word of God set forth the heart of the gospel, that our righteousness before God is not of ourselves and our own strict law-keeping, but our righteousness before God is alone the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. That's the doctrinal foundation. Now, on that foundation and flowing out of that comes now these practical instructions for the Christian life. And when the Apostle Paul turns to giving those practical instructions, the very first thing that he does is he addresses a problem that was between two members of the congregation in Philippi. And he sets before the congregation with respect to this concrete case what he's told them again and again throughout the book, the necessity of the church's unity as the members walk in humility. In the midst of the world in which we live today, there is a certain manner of the members of this world and how they deal with one another, especially when there's a disagreement between them. And especially do we see this in the politics of the world around us. When there's a disagreement between some, immediately there's a dividing up of ones into different factions. There's a vehement attack upon the other, attacking them personally, attacking their character, smearing their name and dragging it through the mud. When one receives even the slightest criticism, there's a violent response to that to attack back at the other person. So that the way of dealing with one another and dealing with one's differences in this world is a way of hateful, sinful attack upon one another. There's a danger that that way of dealing with one another out in the world begins to creep into the church and influence the way in which we as believers deal with one another. That all the things that are true of the world become true in the church and how we deal with one another, especially when there's a disagreement or a difference of opinion among us. That we begin to divide up the church into different factions. We judge one another uncharitably and rush to judgment, responding to the slightest criticism with a vehement attack upon the other one and upon their person. In light of this danger, it's important that we be reminded again of the importance of the peace and the unity of the church and the proper way in which we are to deal one with another. We've heard that again and again throughout the book of Philippians. If we, in coming to the end of this book, had to summarize what's the one thing that we've learned as a church time and again throughout this book, it has to be this: the importance of the unity of the church and the calling we have as members to seek that unity by walking in humility one with another. Let's hear that word of God tonight out of the text here, using as our theme a pastoral plea for peace among believers. First of all, let's consider the specific occasion that led to this. Then secondly, the required help that the Apostle Paul sets forth. And then thirdly, the pastoral affection with which he gives these exhortations. The Apostle Paul is addressing, as the main point of the text here again, the necessity of peace and unity in the church and for her well-being. The apostle begins by addressing the congregation as a whole in a general way. In verse 1, He exhorts the congregation, so stand fast in the Lord. The word stand fast means to stand firm, to stand your ground, to be steadfast and unmoved, and to persevere. It's possible to understand that calling in a broad and a general way, so that Paul is saying to the church, stand fast and stand firm for the gospel. As you face opposition from a wicked world, as you face the threat of the Judaizers and their teaching of works righteousness, as you face the threat of the libertines and those who made their God their belly, stand fast, stand firm for the cause of the gospel. Well, it's possible to understand the text that way. It's better to understand it not as a general call to stand for the truth of the gospel, but specifically to stand together for the cause of the gospel. It's evident from a couple of considerations. First of all, the apostle says, so stand fast in the Lord. And the word so means thus or in this manner. In this manner, stand fast in the Lord. And the best way to understand that is that Paul is leading into what he's going to say about this specific occasion in verse 2. It has to do with the peace and the unity of the church. In that manner, as a congregation, stand fast in the Lord. The other consideration that leads us to that conclusion is that back in chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle used the same language of standing fast, standing firm, but the sense there was together. At the end of chapter 1, verse 27, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the idea there is that of a group of soldiers who stand firm against the enemy, but necessary that they stand together to stand firm against those threats. That's the sense of the Word of God here. Call to the church as a whole is to so stand fast by standing together. Stand together for the sake of the gospel, pursuing peace and unity in the church. And that general call to the whole of the congregation to stand fast by standing together leads into the specific occasion that the Apostle Paul addresses. In verse 2, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. These two names refer to two members of the congregation in Philippi. We know very little about them. What we know is that they were two women. These are the names of two women. Their names indicate that perhaps they grew up as unbelieving Gentiles only later in their life to be converted and brought to faith in Christ. And the only other thing that we know from the Word of God about them is what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. He says, help those women, and the reference is to the two women that he mentioned in the previous verse, those women, Euodias and Syntyche, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers. The apostle refers to them as faithful co-laborers with him for the sake of the gospel. Not only does he say that they helped him, but these two women also helped a man named Clement, who was probably an important member of the church in Philippi as well as the other co-laborers of the Apostle Paul. These two women helped Paul, they helped this man Clement, they helped the other co-laborers of the Apostle Paul, whether that's Titus or Timothy or Luke or any of the other helpers of Paul in the cause of the gospel. There are some who've taken that reference to these women as co-laborers to argue that this is basis for women serving in the special offices in the church. But that's stretching the text to what it's not saying. Paul refers to them as co-laborers in the gospel, not as they're holding a special office as pastor, elder, or deacon in the church. Paul makes plain in his other epistles that this is not permitted in the church, that the special offices are only for men to serve in. Paul refers to them as co-laborers because they served, not in an official capacity, but as members of the church, the cause of the gospel. They use their time, they use their energy, they use their gifts and their abilities in the service of the church and the cause of the gospel in Philippi. You recall that when Paul first came to Philippi on his second missionary journey, that he first preached to a group of women who were gathered together by a river every Sabbath to pray. One of those was Lydia, but it's possible also that that group included Euodias and Syntyche. And that together with Lydia, these were important women who used their gifts and their abilities to further the cause of the gospel and to help the church of Christ there. It serves as an important reminder that while God has ordained that only men may serve in the special offices in the church, all of the members of the church have a necessary and an important place in the service of the gospel. Not just men and men who serve in special office, but all the men of the church, and not only men, but also the women of the church, have essential places in the church of Jesus Christ in the use of their time and energy and gifts in the service of Christ and for the sake of his gospel. Text indicates that there was some disagreement between these two women. We're not told, though, what the nature of that disagreement between them was. It's possible that it was a disagreement about the work of the church or some important aspect of the work of the church, where Euodias had one perspective on how that was supposed to go. Syntyche had a different perspective on how that was supposed to go. It's possible that the conflict that was between them was due to personal matters, some clash of personalities perhaps. What took place between these two women was something that Paul himself knew from experience. At the beginning of that second missionary journey where he went to Philippi, Paul had a falling out with Barnabas. They couldn't agree with one another about whether it was wise to take John Mark with them on that journey. Barnabas said, yes, let's give him a second chance. Paul said, no, I don't think it's wise to take him. And it was necessary for them to split up and to serve Christ going into different areas. Paul knew something of this disagreement that can happen between two fellow believers in the church. But while the disagreement between these two women was not a substantial gospel difference, it wasn't the case that one of them, for example, was promoting the teaching of works righteousness and the other one is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. It's plain from what Paul says that that's not the nature of their disagreement. Still, the disagreement between these two members was a threat to the church. It's plain from the repeated references throughout the book of Philippians to the peace and the unity of the church that Paul was concerned about that in the congregation. It hadn't gotten to the point like it did in the church in Corinth, where there's open division and open factions amongst the members. Paul is concerned, though, that that not be the case. That whatever disagreement between these two important, prominent women not lead to a greater division and separation amongst the members of the church. In addressing the issue, Paul names names. He mentions these two women by name, Euodias, Syntyche. Now, there are some who take a passage like that and argue that that means then that a minister may stand behind the pulpit and may point the finger by name at specific members of the congregation. It's important to understand, though, what the Apostle Paul does here. For one thing, the Apostle Paul does not take sides in this issue. He doesn't say, Euodias, you're right, Syntyche, you're wrong, or the other way around. He doesn't enter into the matter at all. He has a word for both of them, and that's that they be of the same mind. The Apostle Paul does not, in this letter, in naming them by name, condemn one or both of them as false teachers or heretics, as if they're guilty of censurable sin and deserving of being excommunicated out of the church of Jesus Christ. He doesn't deal with them that way. For another thing, it's important to note that the apostle frames the important calling that he gives to them in words that are intended to remind them of his great love for them. We'll have more to say about that later in the sermon, but it's important to note it here that Paul does not view these two women as enemies of him or enemies of the church, of Christ, or the gospel. He loves them, and he's intent on reminding them of his great affection for them. That's evident as well from the fact that he beseeches both of them. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche. And that word beseech literally means to call someone to our side so that we're shoulder to shoulder them and we walk with them to bring to them a word, whether that's a word of correction or that's a word of comfort and encouragement. But the whole idea of the word is that we're walking together as brothers, as sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not enemies of one another. It's a word that conveys friendship and love. It's important to note as well how rare this is on the part of the Apostle Paul. We live in the midst of a society in which it's very easy to get on the internet or to get on social media and to name names and to drag others through the mud, to slander and to gossip. And we lose sight of the fact, then, of how striking and astonishing it really was for the apostle to list the names of these women here. As many commentators have shown in their careful study of the Word of God, this is something that's very rare for the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is addressing false teachers, enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't name them by name. He leaves them unnamed. And he does that intentionally to show by not naming them that they are enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not even worthy of being named by name. When the apostle mentions these names, it demonstrates their friendship and love in the gospel. These women are not enemies. They're not the object of his hatred. He's not intending to destroy them. But by naming them, he's expressing his love and friendship towards them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul is careful not to destroy, needlessly to condemn. The word that he has for these two women is that they be of the same mind. Literally, that they think the same thing. We've noted that language elsewhere in the book of Philippians, and we've taken note of the fact that that does not mean that these two women are to always think the exact same way about every aspect of life in the church and every issue that comes up. About matters that do not pertain to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, on other lesser matters, there may be among them a difference of opinion. When the apostle says they have to be of the same mind and think the same thing, what he has in view is what was mentioned back in chapter 2, that you have the same mind of humility, that you think the same thing and have the same mindset of humility in your walk one with another, that you put off, both of you, your pride, and you put on humility, and both of you put off selfishness and self-seeking, and selflessly seek first the things of others before yourself. He's calling them to unity and to peace by walking in humility and selflessness. The Word of God is necessary and instructive for the church of all ages, including for us here tonight. What this Word of God indicates is that in the church of Jesus Christ, there will be disagreements between members. Our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we're always going to see eye to eye with all of the other members of the church. The unity we have is unity in the gospel, unity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing together as we do that all of our salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and is not of ourselves and our own working. But on other matters, matters not of the substance of the gospel, more minor matters, we might say, there are times where God's people will differ one from another. There might be differences of opinion that come because of personal matters that come between us, because of personality clashes among us as members of the church. There might be differences of opinion among us about aspects of the work of the church, what's necessary, what's wise in a particular circumstance. Give a concrete example of that. One of the questions that, as a denomination of churches, we're facing presently is whether it's wise or not to conduct a third-party investigation into the crimes of sexual abuse that have been carried out. About that matter, there are differences of opinion amongst God's people. View the matter one way or view the matter a different way as to what's wise and best for the Church of Christ. And while it's certainly permitted for us to view that matter differently as to what's wise and right and best for the church, there's a danger that an issue like that become a matter that leads to division among us. So that when we face this disagreement one with another, we respond in a sinful way by rushing to judgment about the other who views the matter differently than I do, judging another uncharitably, smearing them, gossiping about them, slandering about them, dividing up the church into factions. Whether it's this or it's something personal or some other matter of the work of the church, these things serve as a threat to the church and her well-being. They threaten to tear members apart, one from another, to divide up the church into different camps so that one says, I'm of this camp, and another says, I'm of this camp, and another says, I'm of this camp. And it sucks the energy out of the church in carrying out her primary calling before God to build up the church of Jesus Christ and to proclaim the gospel through the world. We must hear the warning of the Word of God here. There are members of the church that are at odds one with another. If there's a Euodias and a Syntyche in the church of Jesus Christ, we must hear this Word of God applied to our hearts and our circumstances by the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God beseeches us to be of the same mind, to think the same thing. Foundationally, again, we're united together in the truth of the gospel. We think the same way about salvation in Jesus Christ. But we're also to share the same mind as a mind of humility and selflessness. Every one of us, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, must put off our sinful pride and our sinful selfishness and self-seeking and put on humility and selflessness so that we view other members of the church more highly than we do ourselves, and we seek not our own but the things of the other. That we put aside these matters of difference so that they do not tear at the precious unity and peace of Christ Church. Be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus Christ. Significant that this calling is placed in the context of the gospel. Back in verse 1, same thing is evident there. So stand fast in the Lord. And then again in verse 2 here, be of the same mind in the Lord. That's, as we've noted, one of the inspired apostles' favorite terms to describe our identity as Christians. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're one with Jesus Christ. We were in Jesus Christ legally when He suffered and died and rose again from the dead. And by the working of Christ, by His Spirit in our own heart, in our own lifetime, we're brought into a real, spiritual, living union with Jesus Christ, in which He bestows upon us all of the blessings that He's merited for us by His death and resurrection. This reality that we are in Jesus Christ is the foundation of our living together in peace. Go back again to chapter 2 and remember how the Word of God there grounded the call to humility and unity in the staggering humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God thought His oneness with God not a thing to be grasped selfishly, but He emptied Himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. He lowered Himself, humbled Himself to unimaginable suffering to save us. And not only is Christ then the model for us to follow, but that's the foundation for how we live together. Apart from Jesus Christ, church would not last very long. Because by nature, all of the members are proud and selfish and very short order. We'd all bite and devour one another and we'd be torn to pieces. It's only in the Lord Jesus that we are one. And it's only by the working of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are strengthened to put away our pride and our selfishness and to walk in humility, seeking the peace of the church. What Jesus Christ has done is the foundation and it's the motivation. I am in Jesus Christ, though I'm wholly undeserving of that. And as I look around the Church of Jesus Christ, I see all of these other members who are also in Jesus Christ and for whom He gave His life. If the other members are in Christ, loved by Him, and partake of His blessings, how can I not love them, deal with them as I myself would want to be dealt with? And if the Lord Jesus Christ has given Himself for us as He were, then we ourselves are motivated to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, to undergo a little lowering of ourselves, and to walk in humility one with another. We are in the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, be of the same mind. The Apostle Paul, having addressed that specific trouble in the congregation in Philippi, addresses also the help that can be provided to those two women. That's in verse 3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. The Apostle is addressing one specific individual. The word thee and the word yoke fellow is singular. He has one particular person in mind here. And there's so many differences of opinion about who exactly that's referring to. There are some who take the word yoke fellow and say, rather than referring generally to some member of the church, that's actually this person's name. In the Greek, that would be true Suzygus, and think that that must be a name of a member of the congregation, and it's Suzygus who's being addressed here specifically. Trouble with that is that there's no record anywhere in the scriptures or anywhere else in any other writing of that time that anyone was ever given a name like that. Better to understand the text as simply referring generally to one who was an important member of the congregation in Philippi. He's not mentioned by name. Some have argued that it must have been Luke because of all the time that Luke apparently spent in the city of Philippi helping the church there. We don't know for sure. And in the end, it's not important. The apostle is addressing some trusted member of the congregation. He refers to that individual as a true or a genuine yoke fellow. And the idea there is of an animal that pulls well in a yoke or in the harness with another animal, not trying to go off on his own, but pulls well with another. He's a trusted helper in the gospel. And Paul says to this man, I ask you, genuine yoke fellow, trusted co-laborer, help those women. Come to their aid. Assist them. It may have been the case that because of their differences, these two women had stopped talking to one another, stopped listening to one another, were avoiding one another. Paul says, as another member of the congregation, you step in and you help them. You can provide a greater measure of objectivity. You can help them work through these issues. Help them. There's instruction for us in this example as well. Well, the Bible at times warns us against needless meddling in the lives of others. The Bible also says there are circumstances where we must come to the aid of one another in our times of need. In Matthew 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 13 and 14, "And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." We have responsibilities one toward another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Where it becomes evident that there are members of the Church of Jesus Christ that are at odds one with another, there's help and aid that we can give to them. Maybe it's the case because of their disagreements one with another that they've stopped talking to one another, aren't listening to one another, not truly listening to what the other person has to say. They're avoiding one another and avoiding dealing with the issues that divide them. And because of the disagreements between members, they may lose objectivity about the situation and lose a sense of charity in how they deal with the other member. In such circumstances, the other mature Christians can come to their help. Another mature Christian may be able to take the two and to bring them to sit down together. Help them speak to one another carefully. Help them listen one to another so that they actually hear one another. That other one can bring a greater degree of objectivity, can have a better handle of what's really going on, what really are the issues that need to be worked out between them. That third party can call one if there's sin to confession and urge the other to forgiveness. That's something that as mature Christians, we can help one another with. There's a place for office bearers, elders in particular, to be engaged in that work. It's striking that one of the questions that are asked at the time of the annual church visitation of the office bearers is a question asked regarding elders. Do they try to prevent and remove all offense in the congregation and try to comfort and instruct the members? It's the calling of elders to try as much as they're able to remove all offense between members in the church and to work for peace among the members. That's something that is not just for office bearers, something for elders, but any mature Christian with the Holy Spirit in his or her heart and the Word of God in his or her hand can come to the help of our fellow believers. And we do that ready to take up what can be hard work for the sake of the unity and peace of the church. It's noteworthy that here in verse 3, four times the Holy Spirit uses a Greek prefix that means with or together, or is translated here at times fellow. Four times there's emphasized in the space of that one verse, we're together, we're together, we're together, we're together. And what's being impressed by that then is that this is what our concern is. This is why we help one another, seek to remove offense in the Church of Jesus Christ and work for peace for the sake of the unity and the precious peace of the Church of Christ. And again, it's important that we see this calling in the light of the gospel. The way that that's expressed here is at the end of verse 3, where it says, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life is a concept that's mentioned both in the Old and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, in Psalm 69, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, not be written with the righteous. And in the New Testament, for example, in Revelation 3, verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The idea of the book of life is an illustration of a membership book. As every year we publish for our congregation a membership directory. There's a book that lists all of the members of the congregation. This book is the book of life. It's a book that contains the names of all those whom God has ordained to everlasting life. It's the book, as it were, that contains the names of all of God's elect whom he's chosen from eternity. All those who from eternity he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ to be united to him. All those for whom he sent his Son Jesus Christ to suffer and to die and to pay for their sins. All those into whom he sends his Holy Spirit to give spiritual life. And all those whom he has ordained to live with him forever in the new creation. Apostle Paul states this as the ultimate reason for the members of the church helping one another, seeking peace. Your names are in the book of life. Euodias' name is in the book of life, and Syntyche's name is in the book of life, and Paul's name is there, and Clement's name is there, and the other co-laborers of the Apostle Paul are there, and the other members of the Church of Philippi are there. Your names are in the book of life. You are the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to give you life, and you have before you life everlasting with God. And if you're going to live forever in the presence of God, then the apostle is saying you better learn now already to live together. Live together as you ought. Be at peace one with another. Be of the same mind and help one another. Because your names are in the book of life. And that's the ultimate reason as well for why we are to live together in the church as we ought. Again, it all flows from the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We have, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, our names written in the book of life. They can never be removed out of there. To have our name there means that we're the object of God's love. To have our name there means that we're the recipients of the blessings merited by the Lord Jesus Christ. To have our name there means that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And if that's true of me, that my name is in the book of life, and that's true of the other members of the Church of Jesus Christ, that their name is in the book of life, then how can I not pursue peace, keep unity, and walk in love one with another? The truth of our salvation in Jesus Christ ought to motivate us and guide us in how we are to live one with another in the church. I'm giving these exhortations, callings, the Apostle Paul frames it all in words of deep affection for those saints. He says in verse 4, first of all, my brethren. And the word for brethren there is a word that can refer to brothers and sisters. And he's referring to all the members of the church as his brothers and his sisters. He views the church as a family. And in that family, there are brothers and sisters whom he knows and whom he loves. He goes on to refer to them as dearly beloved and longed for. And then, in case they had missed that, he comes back to that at the end of verse 1, my dearly beloved. The apostle expresses to them his love for them as his brothers and his sisters, his deep affection for them, the fact that he viewed them as dear and precious, and he's ready in his love for them to give himself sacrificially for them. He speaks of how he longs for them. There's this urgent, deep affection that he has towards the members of the church. And then he refers to them as my joy and crown. And what he's especially indicating there is the way he will view them at the end of time in the return of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, Paul is saying, you are my joy. This will be one of the great joys that I have in that last day, to see you there and to hear your names read out of the book of life. This will be my great joy as your pastor. And he says you'll be my crown. And the crown that's referred to there is not the king's royal crown, but the victor's wreath that was given to a winner in an athletic competition. Paul is saying this will be my crown, my wreath, my reward, graciously in that day, to know that God has used me, weak sinner though I am, for your good and your salvation as a congregation, and to see you there. That's enough of a reward for me. That will be my joy and my crown. He loves them deeply. He doesn't want them to doubt that in any way, so that he piles up words of affection on top of one another. And he is insistent that when they hear these exhortations, they hear it in the context of his love for them. It's an important thing for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's important for the Church of Christ to know the love and the affection of her office bearers for her, her pastor, her elders, her deacons. The Church of Jesus Christ, you must know that. As your pastor and as office bearers, we view you as our brothers and our sisters as part of this one family of God. As your pastor and his office bearers, you are dearly loved and longed for. You're dear and you're precious to us. We yearn for you with a holy affection. As a pastor and as office bearers, you are our joy and our crown, so that when we stand in the judgment day, one of the great joys will be to hear your names read out of the book of life by the Lord Jesus Christ, to see you enter into the joy of your Lord. It will be a crown to us. It will be a gracious reward of God as we've labored on your behalf and for your well-being. To see you stand with us in glory. It's important that as a church you know that. It's important as office bearers that we remind you of that, that we tell you that unashamedly and assure you of that. And that by not only our words, but by our conduct and our work among you, that you know we labor out of love for you. You are our brothers and sisters, our dearly beloved and longed for, our joy and our crown. What's the purpose of that? Why does the apostle keep up all these words of affection? Several reasons that we can point out here in conclusion. The apostle does so that God's people will hear the callings and the exhortations. Could the apostle Paul have said to Euodias and Syntyche simply this, be of the same mind in the Lord? Absolutely. Could he have said to this true yoke fellow, help them? Absolutely. But so that they know these things come out of love for them, he prefaces it all by saying, brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, joy and crown, hear these exhortations framed by that. Know that they come in a place of love. That's instructive for office bearers in their work. They labor out of love. And even when they bring hard exhortations and warnings, those exhortations and warnings come in a context of love, with assurances of love. God's people are our dearly beloved and longed for. And then God's people can hear, under the blessing of God and by His grace, such exhortations when they know they arise out of a sincere heart of love. The apostle does so as well to model that love for the congregation. He's calling them to love one another, to be of one mind, to be humble and selfless, and to walk together in peace and unity. They're to love one another. And Paul models that for them. And that also is true of the work of office bearers. They model what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be one with another by our love for the Church of Christ and our warm affection for God's people. We promote love and affection amongst the members of the church. And ultimately, the Apostle Paul does so in order to point God's people to the love of Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, the apostle used very similar language to our text, and there expressed his love for the church in connection with Christ's love for them. Chapter 1, verse 8, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Paul, as a pastor, heaps all of these phrases together to express his love for them so that in a dim, small, but concrete way, the saints in Philippi know something of the great and perfect love of Jesus Christ. And that ultimately is the significance of this in the church. God's people do not know the love of a pastor for them. They may begin to question the love of Jesus Christ for them. Not because it all depends upon the man, but the man represents Jesus Christ. And they see, dimly but concretely, Jesus Christ reflected in the man. It's so important, therefore, as pastor, or elders, or deacons, that the people of God know our love for them so that in a weak and sinful and dim way, God's people see concretely in flesh and blood displayed perfect love of Jesus Christ, his bowels and mercies for his own. Church of Christ, you're loved. You're loved by me as your pastor. You're loved by the elders, by the deacons. Especially and most importantly, you're loved by Christ. And in the knowledge and the confidence of that love, love one another. Be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus. And walk in peace in the Church of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank thee for thy word. Pray that thou wilt apply it to our hearts by thy Spirit. Grant us, as we oft beseech thee, peace, unity in the midst of our congregation. Continue, Father, to bless us with spiritual health and growth and strength. Grant us each, Father, the mind of Christ, the mind of humility and of selflessness. Sins that we commit against thee and against one another, graciously forgive. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.